Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I will be reading this morning verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Hear not the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that is contained within your word, because we know that these words, while they came through the pen and the mind of the Apostle Paul, were inspired by your Holy Spirit. And because of that, Father, these words have application for us today. We pray that you would use your word to, as that means of grace in our lives, to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've shared with you before, at least I'm pretty sure that I have, that the vivid memory that I have as a 12-year-old boy standing in a dark hallway in the hospital in Peekskill, New York, looking down at a couple of gurneys, my mom and my dad, both unconscious. And our family had been in a bad accident there on the lower part of the Taconic State Parkway on that July afternoon. And looking down at my parents and didn't know if someone was going to come along and pull a white sheet over their faces. My dad was only 42 at the time. His life was changed. Both, the whole family really was in many respects, but my dad, his health and so forth, only 42. And from that point on, he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And despite numerous surgeries to draw his eyes back into line, without corrective lenses, on top of that, he struggled with double vision for the rest of his life. I still remember as an old man sitting in his chair in the living room trying to read, especially when he was tired. He would take his glasses off and he would either be reading a magazine or a book or oftentimes the Bible with one hand over one eye so that he could focus on what he was reading. Bill Edgar, in his book Truth in All Its Glory, which is a history and tapestry, if you will, of Reformed theology, said that contemporary American Christians really have no theology of suffering. This is not true. I appreciate what we've been doing this past year on the persecuted church and John's report this morning. I appreciate that, John, on Egypt. But oftentimes Christians that have endured persecution and tribulation and so forth have incorporated into their articulation of theology, while we have all of the basics that we have in systematic theology also include what they would refer to as a theology of suffering. But here in our culture, in the West, in America and other Western countries, where we haven't had to deal with some of the tribulation, some of the struggles and so forth and so on that others have, and I'm not just talking about persecution from the outside but also the struggles that we have within the Christian walk. People have this notion that God doesn't want you to suffer in any way, that he wants you to be happy and blessed. And if you're not happy, if you're not blessed, if you're experiencing some type of trouble, whether it would be sickness or something else, that you just don't have enough faith, or that perhaps God is punishing you for something. I remember encountering that many years ago after Charlene and I had been through one of the most difficult experiences in our life, and a middle-aged woman said, "Oh no, you just don't have enough faith." Well, the conversation didn't go much further after that. But anyway, as most of you know, that throughout the summer months, I was dealing with the topic of where doctrine meets life. And then after we finished up with the reformers dealing with doctrinal issues again, we've turned our attention to what we would call practical aspects of the Christian life. And last week, of course, we turned our attention to the spiritual battle that Paul writes about there in Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual warfare that characterizes really all of Christian life. It's not just for super Christians, as Tim's dad, our former elder Tom Ross, would say, like charging the gates of hell with a water pistol, but rather the challenge, the Christian battle that we have in everyday circumstances of life. But the question before us today is, what do we as Christians do with suffering? As believers, as people that trust in God and believe in God and are committed to God's grace and the gospel, given the fact that all of us, no matter who we are, will deal with suffering in one form or another, or to one degree or another in our lives. And it comes through many different things. It might come through, for example, through an automobile accident, or a diagnosis of cancer for yourself, or perhaps even a child, or perhaps the aftermath of a hurricane, as we have seen in North Carolina, and numerous other different ways. You see, we deal with suffering in some form or fashion. There are many accounts in the Bible of suffering. As we read through the scriptures, and I trust that those of you who read through it every year, you notice these things. We think, for example, even of Abraham. There is an old man going through the struggles that he went through, but then when his wife Sarah, of all these years, passed away, and Abraham mourned for his wife, of course he did. We read about it in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul struggles with what he calls a thorn in the flesh and pleads with God to take that thorn in the flesh away. And yet God, in essence, says, "No, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." Or we even think of Jesus, who could have healed his friend Lazarus if he had not dallied along the way and had made his way down to where his friend was living. But he did that on purpose, and yet when he got there, we read that he wept at the death of his friend, even though he had the ability to keep him from dying. This morning, as we turn our attention to this topic of suffering and Christian suffering, the three points this morning that I want to highlight are in the form of, one, the problem of evil, or in parenthesis, suffering. Secondly, the question, who is to blame? And lastly, a silver lining. Those are my three points: the problem of evil, who is to blame, and a silver lining. Now, we of course know, we read in the newspapers and we experience suffering in our own lives. We read about wars, for example, in the Ukraine, and we think about how many people are being killed. there in this ongoing war that we see is needless and pointless. We think about the situation there in the Middle East, in Israel, and in Gaza, and we think about what precipitated all of this this catastrophe and how many thousands of people have been killed and the ongoing conflict there. And so we read about those things, or perhaps we experience in our own lives or the lives of our family a diagnosis of cancer. I remember when my younger brother in 1999 was first diagnosed with a form of lymphoma. Or automobile accidents. And we think about people who we perceive of as being innocent, and typically they are. I mean, people that, those that died in the hurricane, or those that die in an automobile accident, or a child with cancer. David Hume, an 18th century philosopher, said that God, if there is a God, the God of the Bible, is all-powerful, omnipotent, that he's sovereign. He has the ability to do anything and everything. And the Bible declares that that God is good. And yet, we have suffering. Why? And so this is a popular argument of atheists that says either your God is not all-powerful, and therefore we shouldn't even refer to him as God, or that God has a malevolent streak. Because we have people that are dying, we have people that experience these catastrophic events in their lives, or whatever the case might be. Sigmund Freud once said, if I ever see God, well, he's going to have a lot to answer for. Woody Allen said something very similar to that as well. But all this really says is that God has to answer to me and live by my expectations. You see, we want pain-free lives, don't we? And we expect God to be our errand boy and to deliver. And if he doesn't deliver, then something is wrong. That perhaps our faith, this God that we believe in, either doesn't exist or he's not the God that we think he actually is. Rabbi Kushner wrote a book that was very popular for some time titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And basically, he boiled it down to the fact that, well, God is just not as powerful as we might think he is. And so, really, when we encounter suffering in our lives, when we encounter these troubles in our lives, we just have to accept the fact that there are some things beyond God's control. And yes, God will help give us some encouragement, but we just have to suck it up and look to God for that encouragement when we go through times of difficulty. But the question is this what the Bible really teaches? Is this the picture that we have of God in the Bible? Well, of course, we know better than that. But then this leads us to our second point, and that is the question, well, who is to blame? All we have to do, of course, is turn to the book of Job. And what a fascinating book. Oftentimes, people refer to the patience of Job. Was Job really that impatient? Job didn't have much control over his circumstances, at least in my mind. But you know, it's laid out like a Shakespearean play, isn't it? You have the opening act and the opening scene in Act 1, and then you have Scene 2, and you have Scene 3. You have this picture of Satan there before God saying, God, consider your servant Job. Now let me put him to the test. Let me take away all of his possessions and let him experience some real suffering, and we'll see what happens to him. And so Scene 2, there we have on earth. God gave Satan permission to do that, and so we have Scene 2 with Job losing his family and losing his possessions, and one right after the other. catastrophe after catastrophe. And then scene three, back in heaven. Well, how about his health? And so the next thing you know, of course, Job has broken out in all these very painful boils and sores. And then you have Act 2. There you have Job's three friends. And most of the book is consumed by these three friends, well-meaning friends, and they come to Job and say, Job, oh, we're so sorry to see you going through all these struggles, but we've been talking among ourselves, and we realize that it's because you have sin in your life, and you've done something wrong. And Job responds to that. First, Eliphaz, and Job responds to Eliphaz's contention, and then Bildad, and then Zophar, and it just goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth for chapters, the majority of the book. And Job's head is spinning with all of this talk because they're not bringing any comfort. All they're saying is, Job, you've got a thick head and you've got to repent, and when you repent, that everything will work out right. And Job is saying, I know I'm a sinner, but what specifically have you got in mind, in essence, if we're to boil it down? And of course, they don't have an answer. And then, of course, the end of the book. First, you have Elihu, this young man, standing on the side, and he interjects. But then, in the end, you have God addressing Job, just God and Job. And what does God do? God just tells Job who he is by a series of questions. But in many respects, he doesn't really answer the question, who is to blame? The Apostle Paul does, in more detail here, comes much closer to it here in the 8th chapter of Romans, where we read there in this text of Scripture. He says there in verse 20, for we know that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, what Paul is doing is hearkening back to what he has already written in the 5th chapter of Romans here. And in the 5th chapter of Romans, we read where Paul says that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so he says, in essence, that the real cause is the fall. The real cause is sin. And the fact is, as Paul points out here, is that we are all sinners and we live in a fallen world. But yet, when it comes to personal suffering, when it comes to those specific things that we deal with in our lives, the Apostle Paul pinpoints a key player, doesn't he? Not so much here in this text, but if we jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul refers to his own affliction there, where God, we read there that because of this vision that Paul had, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, and that thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. A messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so we could say Satan is really to blame. He's to blame first because he was the one who first came into the garden and tempted Eve and tempted Adam, and they ate of the fruit. And so we experienced the fall all over the world. And so we are a fallen race. And so Satan is to blame. But now what Paul is saying is that through those immediate personal individual experiences, such as accidents, such as death, such as cancer, such as catastrophic events like the hurricane in North Carolina and so forth, But then when you read through, you go, wait a second, Tom. It reads here a messenger of Satan, that he's a messenger given to Paul. And so doesn't that shift the blame back to God, that God is the real cause? Doesn't God have the power to prevent it, to step in when a child is diagnosed with cancer, and God could step in and heal that child instantaneously? And yes, I believe it's possible, but I also believe that it doesn't always happen. And it doesn't depend upon us and our initiative and the amount of faith that we have. Well, we shift back to the book of Job here. God's response to Job in the last chapter. And what does he communicate to Job in the last chapter? God says, God is God. And Job is not God. Nor are we God. The psalmist declares to us there in Psalm 100 that the Lord is good. We read that text of scripture, don't we? That the Lord is good in Psalm 100. And you think about the implications of that. Well, what does good actually mean? Who determines the definition of that good? The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness. There's those two covenantal terms, steadfast love, chesed and emunah in the Hebrew. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. You see, God is God, because at the beginning, here we read, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And that's the God who is good. That's the God who is good. And yet, what we find, of course, is that his goodness is often too big for us to lay hold of. Johnny Erickson, in her second book, and most of you, I think, know who Johnny Erickson is, a young woman, the summer that she graduated from high school, she broke her neck in a diving accident in the ocean, and has lived for over 50 years. She's older than I am now, and has lived for all these years as a quadriplegic. Her first book is just the events that took place in that accident and the early days of being paralyzed and knowing that she was paralyzed. But the second book is titled A Step Further. And when you read that book, there's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of theology packed into that book, because here in this book, she wrestles with this question. With the question, well, why doesn't God heal me? Why doesn't God heal me? One chapter she titles, I Wish I Were Healed, meaning, and there were well-meaning friends that came to her and said, Johnny, you're sitting in that wheelchair and you have the ability. All you have to do is will your foot to move off of that footrest and touch the floor, and then will your other foot to do the same thing, and then will yourself to stand up. But it requires faith that you can do that. And she found herself spiraling down into a hole because she knew that she didn't have that faith. And so it made her more discouraged instead of less. And so the next chapter is, why wasn't I healed? And she goes through this and talks about God's purposes, what God is ultimately doing through her circumstances in life. But she comes to that point there where she quotes a passage of scripture from the end of Romans chapter 11, which is Paul's doxology. There at the end of Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his paths and his ways beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm not talking about a fatalistic worldview here, but rather it is if God is truly good, if God is truly good, then he has a purpose for us that is also good, even though we may not understand it. And that brings us to our last point, and that is a silver lining. And so we turn back to Romans chapter 8, and here the Apostle Paul says, before, the words before this text of Scripture that I read, that the Spirit himself, in verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What is Paul talking about there? Well, he talks about that in terms of his own personal experience. When we think about what he says there in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes there in beginning in verse 8 in Philippians chapter 3, there, let me find my verse here. Bear with me just a second. He says, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And then he goes on to say here in this context that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. What is Paul talking about there when he makes that statement? He's not just talking just about persecution, although that could be included, those believers in Egypt or in other persecuted countries or whatever the case, not just talking about martyrdom, but he's talking about all of life. What he's talking about here is our union with Christ, that we may also be glorified with him. We may suffer with him, that we would be glorified with him. You see, this is our identity in Christ, our union with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, as the Apostle Paul would say. And even as Jesus Christ left his throne in glory and in the incarnation and came and took upon himself the frailties and the pains of human flesh, so too are we in Christ's crucifixion. And if anyone ever suffered, wasn't it our Lord himself? And yet this was motivated by his love, the joy that was set before him to endure the cross. Another thing that goes with that, of course, that silver lining is the sanctification, because we read there in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, as you heard numerous times this summer, where the Apostle Paul writes there in chapter 8, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those, for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. The Apostle Paul writes there in chapter 5, and we read early on there, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so suffering has a purpose. It has a sanctifying effect in our lives. This is not just an isolated statement here in the Bible in this one place. If we turn back to the Old Testament, the prophets Isaiah and Malachi and Zechariah all refer to God refining us in the fires of affliction so that our dross would be consumed, is our hymn this morning, as we sang this morning, and the gold would be refined. And even the Apostle James, he writes, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We may not understand our experiences of suffering. Nevertheless, you see, faith entails believing that, as we read in Romans chapter 8 there, that God is doing something for us and in us. That we know that those who love God, all things, no matter what they are, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And then we read there a little bit further in verse 32. Paul writes, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things for His purposes?" So the question is that I leave you with this morning, should Christians suffer? Well, we do. We have, and we will. And so here we are. Does God still love us? We have that question, especially when we suffer. I want to close by telling the account of Nelson Bell, which I think I've referred to in the pulpit before. Nelson Bell was a medical missionary in China back in the early part of the last century, leading up to the communist revolution there in China. And his son, who was, I think, 9 months old, was sick with an illness. And Dr. Bell and his wife sat upstairs by his son's bedside, knowing full well that had he still been here in the United States, he would have had the needed medication for his own son's healing. Well, other missionaries were downstairs praying, and they sat with their son until he died. And then the next morning, bright and early in the morning, he read that passage from Genesis chapter 32 about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord there by the river before Jacob met his brother Esau. And the angel of the Lord smote Jacob on the hip, and Jacob walked with a limp from that point in time on for the rest of his life. Dr. Bell wrote in his journal, he says, "I have wrestled with the angel of the Lord. I have been smitten on the hip, and I will walk with a limp for the rest of my life." But then he wrote, "I would not change a thing because I have been touched by the hand of God." And that was my parents' testimony too. And numerous times after the accident, I can remember hearing both my mom and dad make reference to the fact that they knew that God had done something in them, and I could see it reflected in their lives. As we close this morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, the end of the chapter there. And follow along with me as I read these verses from verse 31, and then I'm going to have you join with me in verses 37 through 39, the last part of Romans chapter 8. So take your Bibles and turn there with me, if you will. Let me read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And together, join with me. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, and nothing will separate us from that love. You are God, and you are good, and we are your children, and you love us with a love that is beyond our comprehension. Thank you for the gospel, in Jesus' name.